that cares nothing about the topic that we're going to discuss tonight, the topic of holiness. You know, for most secular people, the word holy is usually followed by another epithet, you know, a curse word, you know, holy blank, and that's what they're used to. And yet, when we look at the original word, both in the Hebrew, kadosh, and in the Greek, hagios, they both point to the basic characteristic of God, that He is so transcendent, He is so separate and pure and unique. It brings to us a sense of awe. And for hundreds of years in the English language, the word holy continued to carry that connotation. In light of this fantastic truth, it's hard for us because we're living in a very unholy generation, a very pagan, worldly generation. And not only that, the kind of Christianity that we're used to seeing seems to be progressively diminished and regularly mocked. It's simply not taken very seriously. The world only knows the cultural churchianity. It cares nothing about biblical Christianity that worships a holy God and from its desires of its followers, that people want to be holy like God is. And yet, the common saying from the unbelieving world is that they cannot see any use of such religion. Coming from one irreligious businessman, he said, "I observe that some of my customers are always talking about the gospel and faith and election and the blessed promises and so forth. And yet these very people think nothing of cheating me of money when they have an opportunity." Now, if religious persons can do such things, I do not see what good there is in religion. How many people point to a contradictory life and use that as justification to completely deny God? When we gossip about our roommates in the dorms, when we cheat on our papers and our assignments and cheat on exams, when we goof off and play around when we should be studying, and then we waste our time and get reprimanded by our unbelieving parents regarding our poor GPA, I wonder if these unbelieving people who see our lives may be saying the same thing. I don't see any purpose in your religion. You seem to have a lot of puff, a lot of heat, but not a lot of light. Well, that's often the case. It's kind of indictment that we get. I fear that Christ's name is too often blasphemed because of lives of Christians. And that's why this topic of holiness and its synonym, sanctification, is so important to us. This is the reason why this topic of sanctification in so many professing Christians who are not being sanctified, it's so important for us to focus, because it may prove, for one thing, that they may not be genuine Christian at all. Call those of us who point these things out legalists, or even worse, anti-grace, anti-salvation. But I find no biblical reference whatsoever that such a unfruitful, unsanctified life is of God. None. As a matter of fact, the Bible assumes that if you're justified, you are going to be sanctified and you will be ultimately glorified. And so this kind of dichotomized religion where you can go on and claim that you're a born-again Christian and yet don't have a sanctified lifestyle is unfounded in Scripture. We see page after page of Jesus rebuking the phony Pharisees for their outward religion and yet their inward bankruptcy. Some confuse the two scriptural truths of justification and sanctification, and in so doing, they confuse what truly is salvation. So allow me to take a few moments to clarify. Sanctification, like justification, flow out from the grace of God. One who is justified will also be sanctified. And the one who is sanctified is also the one who is justified. Sanctification then is necessary for salvation. Sanctification begins the same time as one is justified. While justification is the imputation of righteousness of Christ, sanctification is God's act of making the man righteous practically. While in justification, God does all the work, in sanctification, God calls us to labor. While in justification, it is the perfect work of God making a sinner perfect in his position, sanctification is an imperfect work and never perfected until we are glorified. While in justification, justification cannot be increased. You cannot add to God's perfect justification, imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. But in sanctification, we must continue to increase until we're glorified. While justification is the work of God and cannot easily be discerned by others, sanctification, on the other hand, cannot be hidden for long. And as outward manifestation is visible to all men, must be visible, or else it's not sanctification. And so with that kind of juxtaposition, compare and contrast of the one who is justified, let's see what it means for us to be holified, sanctified, from the same root word. I want us to see six portrayals of holiness as the Bible teaches us what it means to be holified, what it means to be holy. First, sanctification is evidence of regeneration. It is evidence of being born again. How do you know if someone's born again? You look at their lives and their fruit and see if they're holified, if they're sanctified. Regeneration, a man can have and yet live carelessly in sin or worldliness is a contradiction. This is a regeneration invented by unbelieving theologians, but never mentioned in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Doing righteousness, practicing righteousness, is the perceptible evidence that we are born again. Many acquit themselves, self-pronouncing themselves as righteous, like the Pharisees whom Jesus rebuked, declaring themselves as righteous before men. Luke 16:15. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." I've yet to find parents who come to me describing their children, saying, "My child is desperately sinful, is wicked beyond measure. Please pray for him." No, I usually get, "My child is a good boy. He is a good girl. She's a good girl. If given the right circumstances and right training and right environment, they're going to be great. I leave them in your hands. Can you please help them?" You know, it is the great sinful frailty that makes us think better of ourselves than we actually ought to. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Notice the present tense, practices. You can't continue to live in sin as a lifestyle. An ongoing practice of sin is a contradiction of being born again. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot sin. That is, he cannot continue to sin. Again, present tense. Because he is born of God. What does it mean that we cannot continue to practice sin? We sin, but we hate it. Right? If you're born again, and knows what the Bible calls us to do. He calls us to practice righteousness. That's what happens when we become born again. That's a lot different than the moral lifestyle that the secular world describes. Oh yeah, I'm a moral man. I live in a moral lifestyle. That's what the unbelieving world approves. But practicing righteousness, that's the stuff that God approves. That's the stuff is unadulterated by sinful motives. That's the stuff that is not untainted by sinful pride. That's the stuff that God says, that is genuine worship unto me. That comes from a pure motive of pleasing me. That is a humble act of sacrifice. Practicing righteousness is the stuff that God approves. And it's the scriptural truth. It is being accepted by a father as a child. Just because you're a child doesn't mean you have God as your heavenly father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. There's that word here. Holification, without which no one will see the Lord. You can't even make it to heaven. Jesus said the same thing to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, unless there's a complete change of spiritual regeneration that happens by faith and continues on by your faithful obedience, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the idea. When our lives is progressively sanctified, be sure that genuine regeneration has taken place. If there is no visible sign of sanctification, we had better doubt whether we have true salvation at all. So sanctification is evidence of regeneration. Sanctification also is evidence of genuine relationship. First with God vertically, and then horizontally with one another, our brethren. A vital relationship with Christ always produces holification, sanctification. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's very clear who is saved and who's not. Who's rewarded, who's punished. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Much fruit bearing is a sign of a genuine relationship with Christ, that we remain in him, and that we are genuinely born again. John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How will they know if we're Christians? Listen to what Jesus says. If you have love for one another. Love is the antithesis of selfishness, not hatred. Don't get it wrong. Biblical love, agape, is ultimate sacrifice for the other's greatest good. And the opposite of that kind of sacrifice is selfishness. You see, there is no way an unbeliever can love another person, nonetheless a Christian brother, with such love. Genuine sanctification brings forth holy love for other believers. This supernatural care and concern for Christians is a clear mark of genuine salvation. Have you met professing Christians who seem to have a lot of unbelieving friends, spend a lot of time with unbelieving associates and acquaintances, and engage in common activities with unbelievers, socializing while making very little time for prayer with other believers, study of scripture with other believers, sharing one's faith and serving others? If you met such professing Christians, I want you to know, you can safely assume there is no genuine relationship with the Lord, and there's no genuine relationship of love with the brethren. You know, Paul said to the Thessalonians, I know that you're genuinely saved because you have the love of the brethren. A love of brethren. You serve the church of God. If there's no healthy, loving relationship with other believers, what evidence is there that one has a healthy, loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He identified himself with his people. He's the head. We're the body. He's the groom. We're the bride. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When Saul was persecuting Christians. On the day of judgment, a surprise by the righteous will be just as strong as the surprise by the wicked. When the Lord will credit the righteous for ministering to Him, they'll be in great surprise, will ask, "When did we do all these things, Lord?" And the Lord will answer in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Jesus never calls an unbeliever His brother. Never. He calls His followers His brothers. He said, "Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who are my mother?" The people who do the will of God. He identified Himself in a family relationship with those who follow after Him. He never calls unbelievers His brethren. Therefore, Jesus said, "If you love my people, then you love me." Of course, that's eschatological. Jesus said this will happen in the end times, because love of many will grow cold. But some will love others with passion. Serve them, even sacrificially, and the Lord will see to it that every one of those loving acts will be faithfully rewarded. Suffice to say, the Lord identified Himself with His people. When you genuinely care for believers, you love them, you're loving Christ, and you're strengthening your relationship with Jesus. Now do you see how important your Christian relationship is to other Christians? You know what that's called? It's called a local church fellowship. You say you love Christians in Africa? Show me. How do you go serve them? How do you pray for people you don't know? See, the reason why God planted His small local assembly of His people in a location is so that we will practice mutual love. So that we will know how to appreciate and love and respond to the Lord Jesus and His love toward us. You see, this is why the New Testament teaching of mutuality of relationship is so important. It is critically important that the Lord's Supper, that the table that we share of the bread and the cup, is very signifying of the fact that we have unity with one another, that we share our common destiny with one another. We love each other. We forgive each other because we're one in Christ. Jesus taught us how to love. And He said, "I have a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." So we've seen sanctification as evidence of regeneration and evidence of a loving relationship. How do you know you're saved and you're being sanctified? You have this supernatural love for other believers. And the arena you can practice that is here. It's in the church. Sanctification, thirdly, is evidence of residence. And of course, I mean the indwelling residence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit resides in every genuine believer, He will affect greatly and aid the Christian in his sanctification. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." There it is. There is a subjective witness and indwelling activity of the residency of the Holy Spirit, or else you're not with God. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. So the Holy Spirit will give us internal witness of our belongingness to God. That's why you cannot sin against your brother without repenting and asking for forgiveness, because the Holy Spirit won't let you. And if you can get angry and lash out and mock and ridicule and gossip and slander another brother, hate him, have bitterness against another brother, and you still call yourself a Christian, you deceive yourself. And if you have absolutely no remorse, guilt, and shame within, Holy Spirit is not in you. And that is a clear indication. And you can check that again and again. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God," Paul says. Who are the sons of God? Who are the children of God? Who are born again into His family? The ones who are being led by the Spirit. Holy Spirit leads us toward holiness because we belong to a holy family. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the Holy Spirit allows us to bear wonderful marks, lasting spiritual qualities in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice fruit is singular, and look at all the manifestation of this singular fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Paul adds a commentary, against such things there is no law. There's no higher law that can override these things. Why? These are spiritually manifested. And that's what the Holy Spirit helps us to do. We yield to His leading, and the spiritual qualities in the believer's life become abundant so that God will be glorified. The residence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a key evidence of holification, of sanctification, that you are truly saved and He is transforming you day by day. We've seen sanctification as evidence of regeneration, a relationship, residence, and fourthly, sanctification is evidence of rivalry. Rivalry. That's battle. That's a struggle. There is a deep sense of struggle, a vast amount of mental discomfort that the Christian experiences. You know what they are? They're healthy symptoms of our condition, and that proves that we are not dead spiritually, but we're alive. If there's no internal battle and rivalry going on against sin, against the flesh, against unrighteousness, if there's this passive ease with sin, it doesn't provoke us, disgust us, it doesn't make us want to fight, then chances are, we're not being sanctified, and if we're not being sanctified, there's no proof that we're ever justified. A true Christian is the one who not only has peace in his conscience, but there's a war internally. He may be known by his warfare as well as by his peace. You say, well, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It's a paradoxical experience. I put it this way. The frequency of sin decreases as you're being sanctified and maturing in Christ, but the intensity of that sin that you experience will increase. It's a paradoxical experience. Before, lie, cheat, steal, hurt. When you get born again, you're being sanctified, you know those are heinous sins, they will decrease. Now, next time, even if you think about cheating, you feel guilty. If you think about deceiving somebody, you feel guilty. And you have covetousness in your heart. You don't steal anything. You just, ooh, I want that, I want that. I know it doesn't belong to me, but I want it. You feel horrible. The lack of contentment is gone. You don't trust in God and His provision. Smallest doses of sin will bother the sanctified Christian, maturing Christian. You know, the greatest of the saints, of the saintliest believers in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, struggled greatly with sin. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 22 to 25. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He said, man, I have nothing against the law of God. I rejoice in it. The law of God is good. Verse 23, I agree with the law of God. He says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. The fact that we experience a deep inner struggle, a rivalry with sin internally, shows that we are not only alive, but we're being holified. God will build in a level of disgust over sin that even in the smallest doses and the presence of sin, He will get us to be sensitive, so we will hate it, avoid it, and that's the path of sanctification. If you don't hate and avoid, you will play with and examine, linger on, and court sin. That's a sign of immaturity. And it may be a sign there's no genuine salvation in the first place if it's an ongoing practice of sin. There's an inverse relationship regarding Christian maturity and one's wrestling with sin. The more you mature, the more you will wrestle. And you thought as you get mature in Christ, things are going to be easier, right? No, it's going to get tougher. If somebody didn't tell you that when you became a Christian, then they sold you a wrong bill of goods. When you became a Christian, everything's going to cruise. Things are going to be wonderful. Well, there is something that's wonderful. There's something that's great about being a Christian, but not the rivalry. That's part of our sanctification, our battle with sin. Now we've seen the relationship between sanctification as evidence of regeneration, a living relationship with God and with one another, residence, the indwelling Holy Spirit, a rivalry with sin, the battle, and then fifthly, sanctification is evidence of roots, deep roots, a foundational characteristic. I know of no state of soul more dangerous than to imagine that we are born again and sanctified by the Holy Spirit because we have picked up a few religious feelings, religious experiences, and religious jargon, and religious relationships. No dangerous place than that right there. Because sin deceives. That's one of its damning characteristics. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. It's deceitful. It deceives. Having some religious jargon down or having some religious experience in the past doesn't mean that we're going to overcome sin and are being sanctified. Rather, that seems to and tends to pacify our conscience in giving us good feelings about ourselves, and perhaps the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to a soul, and it causes a soul to be shallow. Jesus taught about such people in Matthew 13, verse 20 to 21. And the one whom the seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There it is. Man, I learned something new today. This is good stuff. That's fantastic. Did you know? Immediate joy. Verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. God asks us to do a lot of tough things when we become Christians, right? Like obey at all costs, without exception, absolute surrender. I mean, that's not easy. It goes against our desires, and yet we delight in doing that as we see that it pleases Him and it brings us to the place of greater good for our soul. And so we rejoice in that. And we desire to obey, even at very high cost. But the superficial heart doesn't want the depths of God, doesn't care for Christ's discipleship, doesn't count the cost of following Him. A heart that has no root in the rich soil of salvation, that wants Christianity for all of the benefits, but unwilling to yield one's life for all of the sanctification. No pain, no gain. Well, they absolutely don't want any pain. If that brand of Christianity calls for obedience and discipleship and pain and suffering for righteousness' sake, they don't want anything to do with it. They're off. That's not the kind of religion I want, they say. If we are to progress in holiness, we must have a spiritual roots deep into the richness of God's Word and His living power causing us to grow and bear fruit. No roots, no salvation. No roots, no sanctification. No deep accepting an obedient life will only have a shallow heart that's only good for a shallow life that'll never inherit the depth of salvation. Finally, we've seen that sanctification is the evidence of regeneration, relationship, residence, rivalry, roots. Finally, sixthly, sanctification is evidence of a scheduled regimen. That's the word, regimen. What does that remind you of? The military lifestyle, right? Basic training, boot camp. What is that all about? Regimen. Regimen. You get up, not when you feel like it. You get up because you have to at 4:45 in the morning. And you do more work before 9 a.m. than most people do all day. And that's when you begin the day. At 9, after breakfast. Because at 4:45, you discipline your body for 2 hours. You run 5 miles. Pull-ups, push-ups, sit-ups, calisthenics. That's just to warm you up. Because you know that it is stamina, it is discipline, it is willpower that makes the difference between victory and defeat. You know it's not the huge things in battle that kill you, it's the little things. Not cleaning your weapon, a bullet jamming in the chamber, misreading the radio signals, giving wrong direction, getting lost by not reading the map carefully. Little things. Little things. And so we need discipline to fine-tune our lives, to fight the battles of life, and to have a victorious Christian walk. But there's a lot of people that look at God's regimen, His holy laws, and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It cramps my style. There are those who look at God's holy laws, His holy commandments, as something that doesn't apply to them. They call themselves Christians, but they don't want to have a regimented, disciplined life according to God's laws. They falsely dichotomize the law and grace and misapply what was never God's intention, to become an antinomian, anti-law, comfortable sinner who uses the grace of God as license to sin. You know people like that? I'm a Christian, it's okay. No big deal. All it is a license to sin. They think they're 007 of sin. They have license to sin at any time, at will. But truly saved and progressively sanctified Christian will delight in the law of God and will seek properly to apply it in his life toward sanctification. He knows that the law of God is good. It will discipline him toward godliness. He needs it, and he loves it. He knows that he cannot get saved through the law. It's not what the law is about. But he knows that no better tutor is available to him to lead him into a deeper relationship with Christ than God's holy laws. I hated my drill sergeant, but I needed him to discipline me, to drive the civilian laziness out of me in basic training, right? I didn't like my commanding officer, nor my first sergeant, but I needed them. I needed them to wake me up at 4:45 every morning. I needed them because they woke up at 4, wide awake and alert, motivating me to run the next 5 miles. And at the end of that day, I felt stronger, better trained, well-equipped. I was ready to head on for the rest of the day and work until 5 o'clock when I'll take a break and I see them going home after me. And if a 40-year-old can do that, certainly 18-year-old can too. You know, those of us who have walking by faith a little bit, if we set an ungodly example before younger brothers by saying, oh, it's all grace, and just use that as a license to sin, go wherever I want to go, look at whatever I want to look at, do whatever I want to do, without any regard to God's desire for my disciplined, sanctified life, I will not only be lacking discipline, I will set a poor example for others' lack of discipline. We know that there's no better tutor than the law to show us what sin looks like, what sin really is. Paul said, I didn't even know what covetousness was. I didn't think it was a big deal until I saw the commandment, thou shalt not covet, the 10th commandment. Then sin, taking the opportunity through the law, revealed in me what kind of horrible sinner I really was and brought forth all manner of covetousness. It awakened this dormant sin within me and I was dead. That's exactly where we need to be, crushed at the bottom of the ladder. Then whom do we look to? A solution, our Savior. Before then, we're confident, right? Oh, I'm a holy guy. I got everything controlled. I'm disciplined. Follow me. I lead the way. And then what do? We confront God's holy law and we fall face flat. You know why, friends, those of you who are very confident in your spiritual walk right now, you're going to fall flat on your face. Do not have confidence in the flesh. God loves you so much, He will use the law to sanctify you by making you break that law. We are notorious lawbreakers. No one can keep the law of God perfectly. There's only one who did it, and it was Christ. He is our only Savior. It's the law that drives us to a Savior, a need of a Savior. It's the law that brings us to the point of desperation. No wonder Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Or you can't be? Or you have a model? No one's perfect? Well, you're wrong. I am. You be perfect too. That's God's standard. He will not lower it. It's the law that drives us to the grace of God. It's the law that drives us to our Savior. And we go to Him day after day. Then we know how sweet His words are. Then we're not going to be bored when we read the Bible. Because contrary to what many people think the Bible is, it's not a perfume to smell or just a picture to gaze at or music to listen to. This is food. This is piece of meat and piece of bread. You need this. You're going to perish if you don't. And it's the law of God that drives us to the point of desperation and need. You're confident? You're cocky? You don't have to really need the daily discipline and the nourishment? Oh, don't worry. You're going to fall right on your face. As I have many, many times over. Put the confidence in the flesh. And by God's grace. If you're saved, God will discipline you. He'll show you what a wretched sinner that you really are. And then you will smell the savor and taste the savor and smell the aroma of Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. You will go to Him every day, consistently, without fail. And unlike my angry, ugly drill sergeant, Christ will bring us a wonderful regimen. He said, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. He's not our drill sergeant. He's our great friend. Jesus said in John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You may talk to persons about the doctrine of the gospel and few will listen. And still few will understand. But your life is an argument that none can escape. There is a meaning about holiness which not even most learned men can help. They cannot help us to take in holiness. They may not understand justification, but they will certainly understand sanctification. They'll see it clearly because it will radiate from your life in speech, attitude, and conduct. The unbelieving world doesn't understand the perfect justifying work of God when we come to Him by faith. The world has absolutely no knowledge of such saving grace, but they understand sanctification. So a person growing in holiness will discipline his life for godliness. He will develop spiritual muscles to say no to things that dishonor God and to say yes to the things that honor Him. You want to live a life that's evidence of careful regimen, disciplining your spiritual muscles toward godliness. It takes effort, you know. It takes desire, you know. It takes internal motivation, you know. Praise God. He'll give us all those. We just need to come to Him. That's all. Just turn our hearts to Him. He has all the resources already ready. You want to have sanctification as evidence of your deep roots and the richness of God's soil of salvation. You want to have sanctification as evidence of your rivalry, your constant battle with sin and overcome it. You want to have sanctification as evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is your personal tutor, your friend, and a guide and counselor, who reminds you that you are a Christian, you belong to Him. You want to have sanctification as evidence that you have a living relationship with God, and as a result that you love your brethren to one another. And then you have sanctification as evidence of your spiritual regeneration. You're born again. Listen, let me tell you. You don't have to worry about people doubting because your life will be a testimony. They may not understand what born again means. They may not understand justification by faith. But they'll see your life and they'll compare theirs. And they're going to see there is a walking gospel. His very life presence is an indictment to my sin. You don't have to do much. Just be around. And let your attitude, your speech, and your conduct radiate the living gospel. You see, the world needs Christians like that. The world doesn't need any more religious people parroting religious phrases. The world is sick and tired of hypocritical religious people. The world needs more genuine Christians. It was the faulty teachers, pastors, and theologians who dichotomized Christianity into the real Christianity and the okay, but the secular Christianity. There is no such thing. There has always been one kind of Christianity. He who justifies, he who sanctifies, is the same one who glorifies. If God has done it, then He will sanctify you. Praise God. You just need to yield. The degree that you will be sanctified is up to you. But you will be sanctified, whether you like it or not, if God saved you. Did He? If indeed, then you will embrace His holy work in your life. That's what we want, right? We want to stop fighting with sin. We want perfection. We want to be like Christ today. And we can't wait. And we fight and fight. We wait and wait. We continue to struggle to the point that God says, finally, okay, your struggle is over. Enter into my eternal rest. I'm taking you home. See, death for a Christian is sweet. That's what we want, because we want this to be over. But in the meanwhile, we're not cowards. We don't just want death because we want to avoid some struggle. We're more than conquerors through Christ. You want to be a Christian? Then be a holy one, because there's only one kind. It's the holy kind. It's the one that's being sanctified by God. May the Lord bless you by helping you to appropriate these truths into your life and begin to live with joy and obedience and encourage one another on toward love and good deeds until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us that you are holy and you desire for your children to be holy. Teach us, Lord, to never accept a phony substitute of the religious world that says that we can have our religion and we can have a secular lifestyle too. Teach us, Lord, to despise a compromising lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, but help us to continue to do battle with sin, joyfully surrendering every moment and every part of our lives to you for your sanctification. Lord, we thank you that you are relentless in your pursuit of our holiness, and we give you praise for your unwavering, absolute commitment to our greatest good. We thank you for Christ. Help us to run to Him each time and find our solace, a reminder of His forgiveness and renewal strength to live in obedience for your glory each and every day. And may we encourage one another, and all the more as we see the Lord's approaching, His second coming soon. And may you be glorified. While we are young, while our lives are still moldable, may we yield our lives to your discipline, to your challenges, so that we may be people for your own possession, a holy nation in this very corrupt generation, for your glory. To the praise of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.